Welcome to the program, God and Country Radio, a program that looks at current political, social, economic, prophetic events in the light of biblical exposition. I'm your Bible teacher, Pastor Brad Winship. Today's program, I want to talk about the shooting at the First Baptist Church of Sutherland Springs, the shooting that took the lives of 26 innocent souls and put another 20 in the hospital. Here was a man, Devin Kelly, who stood over his victims, women and children, and killed them in cold blood. And we should never let events like this pass by without seeking to know what God is trying to teach us. Whether that be a renewal of our understanding of the depravity of man, or the patience of God, or the martyrdom of the saints. 1 Corinthians 10, now these things happen to them as an example, and they're written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the age have come. And at the very least, this tragedy should remind us of the vulnerability and the shortness of life. We're all going to be meeting our Creator very soon. In Luke chapter 13, when the people came up to Jesus reporting to him that Pilate had slaughtered a group of Jewish political freedom fighters while these men were in the temple, Jesus didn't respond by talking about sword violence or anti-sword laws or the politics of the day which contributed to the terrorism. And he didn't even address Pilate's guilt or innocence in the matter, which is probably what the people expected, for Jesus to condemn Pilate and the Roman government for totalitarianism. Instead, Jesus said what no one expected, which many people probably thought was insensitive. Luke 13:2, Jesus said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Jesus used this occasion to remind everyone that they're no better than anyone else. It's not that tragedy only befalls evil people and good people are exempt. No, death awaits us all. That's why we need to repent, get right with God, and ready ourselves to meet God. Amos 4:2, prepare to meet your God. So maybe the biblical response to the Vegas shooting and the Sutherland Springs shooting is to say to other folks that this is going to happen to you and me. Our death is coming soon, whether by the violence of others or the violence of our own deteriorating body. These events are to remind us of our own evil and our own mortality. When people saw Jesus going to the cross, Jesus didn't have sympathy for himself, but he had sympathy for everyone else. He said, "Weep for yourselves," because he knew the death that awaited them. Luke 23. But as you'd expect, the media and the political chatter class in our country have taken this event and used it to focus on gun laws, gun violence, the Second Amendment. And of course, this is important, but it should not be first. So let me begin by saying a few words about this battle between the left and the right in regard to gun ownership in America. Those on the political left believe that if we did away with private gun ownership, there would be less homicides in America. And sometimes freedom has to be limited in order to save lives. That if we did away with the public owning guns, then maybe people would be less likely to murder other people. At the very least, it may reduce crimes of passion and even mass shootings by mentally deranged people. Now, those on the political right say no. We must have private gun ownership so that people can protect themselves, especially in a violent society. If you outlaw guns, only outlaws will have guns. And each side puts forth their statistics to support their argument. The political left cite the low rate of gun ownership in Europe and the low homicide rate. The homicide rate in the EU is about 1.2 for every 100,000. The homicide rate in the United States is about 6 for every 100,000. In most European countries, the personal ownership of a gun is almost impossible. However, in Switzerland, there is a very high gun ownership rate and loose gun laws like in the United States, because Switzerland has a gun culture. Every male who has ever enlisted in the military is supposed to store a rifle in his home. And yet the homicide rate in Switzerland is very low. So clearly there is not a clear correlation between gun ownership and homicide. Something else is going on culturally that is causing the United States to have a high homicide rate. And consider also the suicide rate. You would think that the suicide rate in the United States would be much higher because it's easy to get a gun. And a gun is an all too easy way to end one's life. But Japan has a much higher suicide rate than the United States, and personal gun ownership in Japan is illegal. The preferred method for suicide in Japan is hanging. And that surprises me, because my assumption is that one would be very less likely to commit suicide if a quick and an easy method like a gun was not available. But that's not the psyche involved in suicide. And it's interesting how assumptions can be corrected by facts. So, those on the right will point out many of these statistics showing that confiscating guns will not reduce homicide. A few other statistics, almost a million crimes are prevented every year by citizens using their guns. Who knows how many homicides have been prevented by gun ownership? States that have high gun ownership do not have abnormally high homicide rates. Often they have less. And if you look at the homicide rate in America, it is limited to just a few areas in the United States. If you remove the big cities and the gang violence in those areas, the homicide rate in America is just as low as the homicide rate in Europe. But in studying this data, I think conservatives need to be more honest in interpreting the facts. I really think it can be proven that if personal gun ownership was outlawed in America and guns were confiscated, there would be less homicides in America. Not in the short term, because for a long time, gangs and criminals would hold on to their guns. Too many guns have been spread around America for the last two centuries. But in about 30, 50 years, we'd probably start to see a drop in the homicide rate. So I think we should give the left that argument. But nevertheless, I believe there's some other reasons why we still need to hold on to the Second Amendment. First, we can't even ban illegal drugs. What makes politicians think that they can ban guns? Second, sure, if we confiscate guns, we may see a drop in homicides, but then we would have the problem of an armed state bureaucracy and a disarmed population, which never ends well, which in the end could result in even more bloodshed by the government. I mean, do you trust the secret police, the KGB, the Gestapo with guns? Gun confiscation is the policy of all totalitarian regimes. The Second Amendment was included in our Constitution so that the citizenship would become a fourth branch of government, part of the military itself. Founders saw what the king and his men did in Old England against the citizenship. And I don't believe that the results are yet in regard to what will happen to a disarmed Europe in the long term. It changes the culture. I would rather be defended by the U.S. Army and a nation that has a gun culture than the EU Army. Wouldn't you? And furthermore, America is a different culture. We don't have the homogeneous population like many tight-knit European countries. The United States has always been a wild, wild west filled with bandits and anarchists. We may actually need guns because we have a violent people among us. And as America grows more ungodly, there will be more violent people. And maybe the better solution is for more citizens to arm themselves than for more citizens to be disarmed. It's hard to say. The statistics and the studies can go either way, but what settles it for me is the words of Jesus in Luke 22. Verse 35, and Jesus said to them, when I sent you out without money, belt, bag, and sandals, did you lack anything? They said, no, nothing. And Jesus said to them, but now whoever has a money belt is to take it along, likewise also a bag, and whoever has no sword is to sell his coat and buy one. So Jesus is warning his disciples that this is a dangerous world. So what does Jesus say? Don't worry about food and money and protection because people are going to provide for you. Miracles will happen. Manna will fall from heaven. Water will come from the rocks. Fire is going to fall down from heaven upon your enemies. No, Jesus said, whoever has a money belt is to take it along and likewise also beg, and whoever has no sword is to sell his coat and buy one. God does not perform miracles to relieve men of their common sense and their personal responsibilities. And the Christian life can be a dangerous life, as Paul wrote, 2 Corinthians 11. I have been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my own countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. Now, we're not to use the sword to force evangelism, but we're to use the sword to defend ourselves from robbers on the road. Because if a robber kills you, you're not dying directly as a martyr for the faith. You're dying by the hands of a criminal. But doesn't Paul teach in Romans chapter 13 that the power of the sword belongs to the state and not to the church or individual? Well, that's true, but if the state was the only institution allowed to handle a weapon, then Jesus would have said, take supplies, and when you're in danger, wait for a Roman soldier to come along to defend your person. But no, Jesus said, get a gun. And if you don't have one, sell even your shirt to get one. Jesus is telling his followers to defend themselves with a weapon. And again, this is solely for the purpose of self-defense. The Christian is not supposed to use a weapon against the state when the state persecutes him for his faith. But when it comes to personal defense against criminals, we're to have a weapon. And this teaching of Jesus is so radical that many commentators don't believe that Jesus actually said this. Either they try to say Jesus was speaking sarcastically or that Jesus was speaking spiritually. Carry the sword of the word of God. But it's really important in Bible interpretation to follow the normal meaning of language. Words mean what words mean. So, Luke 22 solves for me the question of whether the answer to violence is to prohibit gun ownership or to permit gun ownership. Jesus told his disciples to defend themselves with a sword, and that's good enough for me. Now, I did a program about this about 4 years ago. It's program number 64 on the website. So check it out if you want to hear some more discussion on this. But I want to switch gears here and look at a more important issue surrounding the Texas shooting, the martyrdom of the saints. And this shooting was clearly a hate crime against Christians, although many in the media refuse to call it such. The shooter, Devin Kelly, posted on his Facebook page his support of atheism, and he said that Christians were stupid. Can you imagine someone posting on their Facebook that Muslims were stupid, and then that person going out and killing 26 Muslims? The media would be in a frenzy claiming that this was definitely a hate crime against Muslims. But when it involves Christians, they refuse to call it a hate crime against Christians. For them, it's just domestic violence or mental illness. Let's not forget that Christians as a group are the most persecuted people in the world. And there is a strong correlation between ideology and violence. There's a strong correlation between atheism, leftism, socialist communism, and the persecution of Christians. Whenever ungodly people come into power, Christians are persecuted. Someone might say, well, what about all the killings done in the name of religion? Well, if you look at the facts, that is coming from ungodly people. Apostate, counterfeit Christianity. Totalitarianism operating under the guise of Christianity. That's still unsaved people, religious unsaved people, hating and persecuting God's church. A question that we have to wrestle with in all this is, how can it be that God allowed such a terrible event to happen to his people? One well-known Hollywood actor tweeted after the shooting, if prayers did anything, they would be alive. And there were many similar mockings coming from the left, and that these were Christians being killed. Well, this is something we need to answer. And the answer may change your whole view of the Christian life. The best text that I can think of that sheds light on this issue is Revelation chapter 6. Verse 9, when the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And there was given to each of them a white robe. And they were told that they should rest a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. So here the martyred Christians are crying out for justice, and the comfort that God provides for them is not immediate judgment on their persecutors, but this promise that more Christians must first be killed, till the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. That gives us a whole other view of Christian martyrdom. That's not a mistake. It is purposefully allowed by God for our good and his glory. Our goal may be comfort, but God's goal is holiness and our reward. And we need to wrap our minds around this New Testament teaching that the Christian life is supposed to be the dying life. 2 Corinthians 4:10, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our body. 2 Corinthians 6:9, as dying, yet behold, we live. 1 Corinthians 15:31, I die daily. 2 Corinthians 1:5, the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance. Romans 8:17, if we indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. Philippians 3:10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. 1 Peter 4:13, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. So these Christians in Texas were not killed despite their prayers. They were killed because of their prayers. This was their honor. This was their glory. God honored them with the martyr's crown and took them home to be with him. Philippians 1:20, but that with all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. It's not been until recently that I've come to appreciate the dying Christian life, that we're always carrying about in our body the dying of the Lord Jesus. We all begin to die the moment we're born. But a hard life hastens and uses up the life we have. Jesus suffered hunger and exhaustion, and then he suffered on the cross. He did not live a life of luxury. Why? Because it was a life sacrificed for others. And by dying, by either the witness of martyrdom or through a hard life of ministry for Jesus Christ, we are imparting life to others. And most Christians in the world today are living a dying Christian life. They're expending and giving up their lives for Christ so that Jesus would be exalted in their bodies, whether that be by life or by death. We have a real problem in American evangelicalism with this false teaching of the health, wealth, and happiness gospel. This doctrine that we exalt Jesus in our bodies by being rich. And it's such a popular teaching today because it's too radical and strange for most new Christians to wrap their mind around a Christian life that is about dying for Christ. That God would call us to suffer as Jesus suffered. To leave a witness to the world. 2 months ago, there was an article in Christianity Today entitled, "Benny Hinn is My Uncle, but Prosperity Preaching Isn't for Me." I encourage you to go online and read that testimony. And the nephew wrote about how he traveled the world on a private Gulfstream jet doing gospel ministry and enjoying every luxury money could buy. Ocean view villas, complete with private pool. Our lifestyle was lavish, our loyalty was enforced, and our version of the gospel was big business. God's goal was not his glory, but our gain. His grace was not to set us free from sin, but to make us rich. The abundant life he offered wasn't eternal, but it was now. We lived the prosperity gospel. My father pastored a small church in Vancouver, British Columbia. During my teenage years, he would travel nearly twice a month with my uncle. Prosperity theology paid amazingly well. We lived in a 10,000 square foot mansion guarded by a private gate, drove 2 Mercedes-Benz vehicles, vacationed in exotic destinations, shopped at the most expensive stores. On top of that, we bought a $2 million ocean view home in Dana Point, California. I trusted my family because they were so successful. Tens of thousands of people followed us, millions packed stadiums annually to hear my uncle. We healed the sick, performed miracles, rubbed elbows with celebrities, and got incredibly wealthy. God must be on our side. But then the nephew goes on to write about how through his study of the Word of God, he came to the true gospel of Jesus Christ. And that true gospel, that true Christian life is the dying Christian life. It means faithfully being part of a broken, neglected, unrecognized congregation, and then laying your life down in the process by the persecution of evil men. This is what it means for me to live as Christ, to die as gain. And someone once made the observation, if you remove from that verse the words, Christ is gain, all you are left with is for me to live, is to die. And that describes the life of those who don't have Christ. Because apart from Christ, life has no purpose and there is no future and all sacrifices are in vain. You've been listening to God and Country Radio with your Bible teacher, Pastor Brad Winship. The website to listen to this program again or other past programs is godandcountryradio.org. There you'll find all sorts of programs on various social topics. That's godandcountryradio.org. If you email me from the website, I can add you to my weekly synopsis email list. You will get an email weekly containing a brief synopsis of each upcoming program. Nobody has time to listen to everything, but this will keep you informed as to current issues and expositions that are available. Again, that's godandcountryradio.org. And again, thank you for making God and Country a part of your discipleship in the Word. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we rejoice in our suffering on your behalf, knowing that we have a greater reward in your kingdom. Help us have faith to believe, and help us to see that our mission is to sacrifice our lives for your name's sake, so that the world may know that you are King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.